relationship they have together, as well as the generations that come from married couples. And once again, I have listed the foundational principles that we reviewed from Genesis 1 through 3 in your bulletin, and how I wanted to remind you that of those and how they have helped us immensely to understand and to interpret how Paul is teaching here. And as I mentioned also last week, I'm approaching this section in reverse order. We started with verse 32 at the end to remind you that the whole discussion about husbands and wives are about the mystery of Christ and His church, and how the work of Christ to perfect His bride, His church, by the washing of water and the word is going on, and how that cleansing and that purifying is the model that we have for our own lives today, that we should be about the business of overcoming our own sins and growing more and more like Christ every day on our own, as well as in terms of how we relate to our spouses. And then we looked at verse 31, moving backwards in the text, that a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, observing there that becoming one is only accomplished when a married couple commits to one another and works to overcome those sinful corruptions in their own lives in order to become more like Christ. It's a lifelong venture. It's a lifelong effort. And that the real thread that Paul says holds the marriage together in order for that to occur successfully is when the husband understands that he is to hold fast to his own wife. So this morning we back up again, and we come to verses 25 through 30. So turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 5. We'll look at verse 25, and I'll read through verse 33. This is the Word of God. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the water, washing of water and the Word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of His body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Thus far, the reading of God's Word this morning. Now, brothers and sisters, I'm hoping that you can understand my strategy in approaching this section of Scripture in the way that I am doing. You know, Paul's point, his climactic point, his theological point has to do with the mystery of Christ and the church. And the reason that is his point is because he's saying that each one of our marriages, when we are at home or where we are away on vacation or we are here at in the worship of God, each one of our marriages is meant to represent that relationship. We are to envision, embody the relationship of Christ to His church whenever the husband is relating to his wife. And that goes all the way back to Genesis, which is the reason we took those lessons from Genesis 1 through 3, and that's precisely why Paul is stressing it here, is because that is the meaning of marriage ever since the very beginning, even since before the fall. Man was always meant to operate in the institution of marriage with the symbol and with the promise of Christ redeeming His people. And because that has always been the plan and purpose of God, that is why He made marriage to be as it is. That's the only way Christians should understand a marriage relationship. And then, as Paul says here, the husband's charge is to picture, to portray, to model Christ's patience and devotion and sacrificial effort on the part of His people. And to that end, I want you to note the emphasis that Paul places on this. Notice that he spends 9.5 verses charging the husbands, while he spends, in comparison, 2.5 verses charging the wives. And so now I want to examine the essence of this charge to the husband, which can be summed up with the first four words of verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. Now here again is that Greek word agape, which we in English mindlessly translate love. You know, we talked about this earlier, how the English word love can mean anything. But it is very specific in its meaning whenever agape is used in the Greek. Agape first shows up in the book of Ephesians, to remind you, is the beginning of chapter 5, where Paul refers to it the way that Christ loved us. Christ's agape is the most devoted, the most sincere form of love. His love for us is all the all-encompassing kind of love, which makes it the most mysterious and by far the most profound. Agape is the best described simply as all giving, all sacrificing. There is absolutely no notion or expectation that such love will ever be returned, or that such love expects a debt to be paid to it. It is utterly selfless, self-denying, and self-sacrificing. And that charge for husbands to love as Christ loved is repeated throughout this entire passage. You know, whereas in Genesis 2, we noticed that the wife is described as Adam's helper fit twice, and her charge to submit is repeated here in chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. The charge to the husband to love his wife as Christ loved the church is given 3 times. Now, this is the most critical element of Paul's instructions here. And it is a most radical concept for us to absorb and to appreciate. The Scriptures are often radical in the way it teaches things. And sometimes they've been misunderstood. Other times they've just been flat out ignored. The culture around us has always seen fit. All through history, as a matter of fact, culture has always seemed fit to reverse this concept. And I want you to listen carefully to this. The charge of unconditional love spoken here is routinely transferred from the husband to the wife. When the expectation of the relationship of marriage is understood and portrayed in a sinful world, it is the wife who is told that no matter what, she must hold fast to her husband. The man, after all, is a man, right? He's typically the one who works in the world. He works among worldly people. He's the one who is naturally prone, much more than the wife is. He's more tempted, because he's a man, to lust, to wander, to philander, to flirt. And then he comes home tired. He comes home hungry. He comes home impatient. The wife is there to serve him, to please him, to endure whatever verbal and physical abuse he may seem fit to give her. And she is to have nothing to say about it. She must know her place. She must do her job. and she must hold fast to her husband. You know, it's bad enough when worldly men exercise that kind of dominance and that kind of control, but it is even worse, brothers and sisters, when some pastors tell their people that this is precisely what the Scriptures teach. That God commands the wife to kowtow. That God commands the wife to endure, to suffer unfaithfulness, and to remain silent in the process in the name of being obedient to God. And that the wife must remain there even if she is suffering physical abuse at his hands. But when we look at this, what the Scriptures really teach us, when we listen to what God really says, we see the exact opposite. It is the husband who must hold fast to his wife. This is the controversial message that God gave to the prophet Hosea. If you're not familiar with Hosea, I would encourage you to read it this afternoon. It's only 14 chapters. It goes quickly. It starts this way. The word of the Lord came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. So he was a prophet to the northern kingdom, the northern 10 tribes, the tribes who were demonstrably much more wicked, faster than the two southern tribes. And he sent to them. But the message that God gave to Hosea was not in his preaching only. God said, Hosea, I want you to act it out in your life. I want people to see it in your life. And so Hosea was told, he was actually told by God to go out and get for himself a wife who had already been given to rebellion, to worldliness, given to the shame of selling her own body, of trying to find value in the eyes of lustful men. She was a wife who would not hold fast to Hosea, but continue to wander, to chase after her own hungers, to prove again and again her own unfaithfulness. Hosea was called of God not only to hold fast to her, to remain with her, but also to redeem her, to bring her back to himself, to literally buy her back. And the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. Though she was not worthy of Hosea, she would receive his mercy. Remember the definition of mercy? The withholding of that which you deserve. She deserves being cut off. She deserves being abandoned. But she would be called by his name. He would not let her go. That was his message. God called Hosea to stand in the place and the figure of Christ so that his wayward wife, the church, would be clearly seen as standing in the place of Israel. God's people are wayward, sinful people. But God will not give you up. Christ will not let you go. Even though you run from him in lust, even though you shame him into his face, he will not let you go. You know, even in the parables, not dealing directly with marriage, we see the same lesson. Jesus teaches us this. In Luke chapter 15, there is a string of parables that he teaches. First parable is the of the lost sheep. The one is lost, he has 99 others, he leaves the 99 and he goes after the one and he finds it. And he carries it on his shoulders and he rejoices that he's got the lost sheep back. And then that's followed by the parable of the lost coin. And then the woman sweeps her house diligently until she finds it, and she rejoices with her friends over the finding of a lost coin. But the third parable is of the prodigal son. The son demonstrates his own determination to be finished with his father and with his family, only to return penniless, starving, humbled, practicing his repentant line as he gets closer to the house. But his father sees him at a distance, and he runs and he embraces him and he welcomes him back. Christians, you know, always have a hard time with that parable, don't we? Especially husbands and fathers. We just struggle to get our arms around that one. We want our sons to be men. We want them to know what true manhood must mean, and coming back in such a way is beneath me to receive you in that way. And so we struggle to identify with Christ, with that father when he embraces that prodigal son, because we wouldn't do it ourselves. And yet, you know, if things were reversed, men, if we were the prodigal husbands, returning after a season of selfishness and unfaithfulness, we would expect, we might even demand that our wives be there and they receive us back. There are three overall examples that we can observe to help us understand how the husband is to carry out his charge. Example number one is, we need to focus on the Lord of glory versus the one who lords it. The Lord of glory versus lording over it. He says in Mark chapter 10, Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Now, the word there, lording, the word there is katakoreo, which means to rule. It means to be master, to exercise authority or dominion, to rule. It's a legitimate word for meaning rule. And you know, while any of those words in English, dominion, rule, exercise authority, any of those words would have fit and would have been perfect in translation, you notice that most English translations say lording it to kind of get the jab of Jesus' words in there. Lording implies superiority. It implies haughtiness, you know. Many husbands will assume and exercise a lording it over their wives in the relationship they have, and they'll do that because they can. Because they're bigger, they're stronger, they're taller, because they can be intimidating, they can be fearsome, and because they can often get and hold control over finances to get the wife to do whatever they want them to do. Jesus says, "It shall not be so among you." Lording it over your wife is not what the Lord would have you do. How you treat your wife is to proclaim the gospel. Think about that. It is to speak of witness to the mercy of Christ upon your own life, the withholding of the judgment that you deserve. That is how you are to demonstrate love to your wife. As well as the grace of Christ to give her what she doesn't deserve. To give and to live with your wife and to care for her. Is it any wonder that our present cultural environment of rising feminism and independence, that wives see the opportunity at last, you know, to rebel against this lording that their husbands have been doing, to label masculinity toxic, to do their best to seize the day that is now before them before it slips away, before they lose control over such oppressive behavior. Some women want to try lording it themselves, and who can blame them? Or else they simply want to live separate lives, free from all unnecessary oppressors and unfaithful animals. Sounds like a solution to me. Remember what Genesis has taught us, brothers and sisters. Rule and dominion over all creation was given to Adam in the garden. And then he was given his wife by the Lord, because he was alone, because he needed help, the kind of help that comes from God himself. And because she also bears the image of God, man is not to exercise dominion over his wife. Example number two, brothers, do the dirty work. Do the dirty work. Let's look at John 3:13. Jesus laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. And then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. You know, one main reason for marital strife is because things at home do not always go the way the husband wants. Right? In his mind, he thinks, you know, I gave my wife my expectations. I gave specific instructions, but she did not follow through. And now things are all very wrong and it's messed up. Now here, at the Last Supper, Jesus notices that his disciples are not ready for the evening meal. Their feet are dirty. These were the days of sandals. And you would get dust on your feet very easily, and to bring that to the dining room table would cause a fit in most households. And usually they had the lowest of servants go around and wash the feet of the guests to make them feel comfortable, but just to make it more cleanly than more sanitary to eat supper by. But here nobody came. Nobody was there. The feet of the disciples are dirty. They need to be washed, and nobody's there to do it. And so he proceeded to take care of it himself. Now, you know, some people like to think of this scene as a symbolic act. Something, in other words, that is meant for the Pope to reenact once a year, this time of year, to some one person who's been carefully selected and screened. But that is not what Jesus is teaching them. I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. You see what he's saying, my friends? If the master gets his hands dirty, the servant has no right to do less. It is not beneath you. Paul's response to Jesus, I mean, Peter's response to Jesus here is very notable to us. We always remember Peter's response. You shall not wash my feet. He objects. And Jesus responds, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. You see, my friends, there can be no real commitment on the part of the husband to his wife if there is no service, if there is no ministry, if there is no caring. And husbands cannot justify reversing this. It is not your wife's service to you that defines your bond together. It must be your service to your wife. Example number three is live humbly to be exalted. Jesus again in Luke 14 says, when you are invited to a feast, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The greatest sin, brothers, the greatest sin the husband is susceptible to, even greater than the lusts of the flesh and the lusts of the eyes, is the pride of life. To go through married life never seriously thinking that my sins are bad enough to have to be dealt with, that I really don't have anything that needs to be overcome, or that he just wants his way and his pattern of thinking to be the real priority of the house in order for everything to be at peace and quiet, and therefore should never be denied. To go through married life always thinking that my wife never really measures up, or that she can always be quickly appeased after violating her trust with a nice little gift, a bit of waiting, I'll give her another day. And that with such an expression of regret on his part, he should then be allowed to demand forgiveness from her. And return to his old patterns now that we're all straight again. To do that, my friends, is to worship devotedly. To worship devotedly at the shrine of the self. And be willing to sacrifice everything, including your wife, at the altar of your pride. The Christian husband must be Christ's disciple, following his examples. And the way to do that, Paul says in Philippians 2, is do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. That's your first marching order. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others, that includes your wife, more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. If that applies to all of us, as Paul says in in Ephesians 5, if that applies to all of us when he says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, why should it not pertain even more so to the husband who is told in God's inspired word to hold fast to his wife? as Christ loves the church. And when he finds that he cannot do that, and husbands find, if they're honest with themselves and they put pride out of their eyes, they find they cannot do that. Sisters, they cannot do that. When a husband finally confesses to his wife that he is also a sinner, saved by grace alone, through faith alone, that he cannot live as Christ wants him to live, that is when he must be encouraged. That is when he must be encouraged. You are not stuck, brothers, being who you are now, that your wife just has to live with it. You are called to be an overcomer, to fight the good fight. You are called to defeat the old man, to deny the self, to pick up the cross, and to follow Christ, follow your Savior. And yes, you will need the body of Christ to do that. You need to be here. You need to be among the people of God. You need to be worshiping God with everyone else. You need to be part of the fellowship. You need to be part of the friendship that you're building here. You need a group of men who are going to support you and teach you and hold you accountable in a good, positive way. And by doing that, you will see real growth in your spirit. If you are to learn to hold fast to your wife and be whom the Lord wants you to be, you will have to work on it. That is the call. That's the duty. And that is also your victory. It is your great blessing. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you very much for this charge. We cry out, who is worthy of these things? Lord, we confess that no man is able to do this. But we are also not allowed to just throw up our hands and make our wives work around us. We thank you for the privilege that it is for many of us to enjoy the institution of marriage. Let us take it seriously, for that is the charge that you've given. We thank you for the blessing that it is to be a part of the Church of Christ. How wonderful, Lord, how rich we have it here. Teach us, feed us, lead us, O Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.